Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The last time we met on this passage, 2 weeks ago, we discussed this metaphor that the apostle sets forth in verses 1 through 4 of the husband and her wife, the husband and his wife, and you know, you need to be careful the way you speak in the 21st century, don't you? The husband and his wife, and how that works as a metaphor for the believer and his relationship to the law. The believer and his relationship to the law. And in the metaphor, you remember, let me just briefly open this up. In the metaphor, you remember that the law stands as the husband, and the believer stands as the wife, and that when the apostle would tell us that we are dead to the law, he doesn't say that the law has died, he says that we are dead to the law. In the metaphor, he said, the husband died. But the law never dies. The metaphor is inconsistent at that point, and that's why when Paul opens up the metaphor, he turns it on its head, because the law never dies. Our responsibility to the law never dies. And so that's why he says, we are become dead to the law, but that is a very circumscribed, a very tightly circumcised construct, that we are become dead to the law with regard to how we stand righteous before the Lord. That the law cannot do that duty. It cannot do that work. It cannot ever bring us there. And so, moving on from there then, in verse 5, the apostle talks about that when we were in the flesh, and being in the flesh, you remember, we identified along with Professor John Murray as thinking about what it means to be corrupt in its most human estate, right? It's human nature in all of its corruption, or what I have sometimes termed as the pure flower of natural humanity, right? The pure flower of natural humanity is today corruption. That was not how man was originally created, but the Bible uses the term natural in that sense, like the natural man in Romans 8. It uses that term to describe mankind under the bondage of corruption. And that's what the term flesh means here, when we were in the flesh. But notice what the apostle says, and we emphasized this a few weeks back, we were in the flesh. There is a particular past tense here that we must understand. We were in the flesh. All right, so then he says, the motions of sins, literally, the passions of sins, the pathema of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6 then, and this is where we are, this is where we're going to jump in today, this is where we are in our study. But now, those are those two great words that we find very often in Paul's writing, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now. Here he says, you were in the flesh, which by the way is the same thing as being dead in trespasses and sins. But now, so he, notice how the construction is parallel between here and Ephesians 2, we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Notice not that the law is dead, but that which held us in bondage to the law is dead, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now this particular terminology here that the Apostle Paul uses, newness of sin and oldness of letters, where I'd like to spend perhaps the rest of our time. Maybe we'll have time to move on into his next point, which is a different point, or it's a further drawing out, a further explanation, beginning in verse 7. But here in verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about operating in what he calls the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the contrast is, number one, new and old, and Spirit and letter. Spirit and letter. Very interesting contrast, I think. And yet, very, very helpful if we understand it rightly. So let's begin to unfold this, to unpack this, to try to understand what he means when he says the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. There are some groups within Christianity, we would class them as pietistic, that believe that there is such an influence of the Spirit of God upon a person in the days of the New Testament that they don't really need to worry about studying. They don't really need to worry about reading the Scriptures and finding out what the Bible says. That the use of means is not really necessary for the Christian life because they can be, quote unquote, led by the Spirit of God, and you will hear this kind of language all the time in Christian circles today. It is growing in popularity, and there are several reasons, I think, why it is growing in popularity. But you'll hear people say, well, I just really felt led, right? I just really felt led, or I was led, or I felt led, or the Spirit led me, and sometimes they'll just come right out and say it, you know, the Spirit led me to do this. I always wonder what they mean by that. How did the Spirit lead them? Was it a voice that, you know, maybe came out of the ceiling? Was it just a very strong inclination, an undeniable compulsion? I don't know. As I have talked to folks like that, and I do talk to them, and I do try to reason and to understand what they're saying. What I understand them to say is that most of the time there is what they consider to be a strong compulsion such that it cannot be denied. Brothers and sisters, I just want us all to understand here today that our compulsions are often sinful. They are often erroneous. That they are often a manifestation of our wills. That very often when I hear people telling me that the Spirit is leading them to do something, this or that, that the thing that the Spirit is leading them to do is often contrary to what the Spirit of God inspired in the Scriptures to be done. And so we must be very, very careful. Now, again, I talked about the reasoning behind these things. You know, if you tell someone that the Spirit put you up to it, that is pretty much unassailable at that point, isn't it? It cannot be gainsaid. You can't say to me, I shouldn't do this because the Spirit of God told me that I should. The Spirit of God compelled me to do this. Now, by the way, there is a compulsion in the Spirit in the Scriptures that did take place on a few occasions, a few extraordinary occasions. During the days of the birth of Christ, for instance, I believe that the old man Simeon was compelled by the Spirit of God to come into the temple when Joseph and Mary were presenting Jesus Christ and they offered the offering of the two turtle doves for him according to the law, and that Simeon was indeed compelled by the Spirit of God to come, and that he prophesied. I believe that is true. I believe that when the prophets spoke of old and they said things like, "Thus saith the Lord," that they were compelled by the Spirit of God to do so and they could not do otherwise. You remember what the prophet Jeremiah said? He said, "The word of God was like a fire in my belly. I could do nothing but speak." It was a compulsion. I believe that. The Apostle Paul even writes along the same lines in the New Testament when he says, "The love of God constrains us," doesn't it? He uses that term "constrained" in the English language. So yes, there is such a thing as pneumatic compulsion. Spiritual compulsion. But brothers and sisters, these are parts and parcels of the extraordinary workings of God's Spirit in those days, in new eras of redemption, in new times and seasons of the Scriptures, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when His inspired apostles spoke, when the prophets of old spoke. And let us remember this, that when we open our mouths and say, "The Spirit compelled me," that we are in effect saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And if we would say, "Thus saith the Lord," then we must subject ourselves to the penalties of those prophets of old who ran without being sent. Now, this is a very pietistic movement that we have even in our circles today, and I believe it's a growing movement. So when someone tells me, and I have had people tell me this, these very words, "The Spirit of God or the Lord is leading me to leave my wife or to leave my husband," how would He tell you to do something that He's told everybody else in the world not to do in His Word? We must be very clear on this, that what the Apostle Paul is not talking about here in Romans 7:6 is he's talking about serving God in some kind of newness of the Spirit, which is a mystical communion such that the Spirit speaks to me and I speak to Him, and everything that He tells me, that's what I'm supposed to do, regardless of what the Bible says. Listen, how does the Spirit of God speak to you today? He speaks to you by the Spirit of God, that is, in His Word, and He opens up and illumines you to everything He has said in His Word, and you will never find a contradictory word to the Word. That is the Word of God. And so it is the Spirit of God's job today to come, to give us an understanding, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, to illumine the Word of God. The Lord has given us the Spirit of God so that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so on. And all of those Scriptures that ought to be coming to your mind now, especially in the first two chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. This describes how the Spirit works today. So when the Apostle Paul says that we serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, the first thing we cross off the list as not being a viable interpretation is that we're hearing voices, that we're having strong compulsions that are apart from the Word of God. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not denigrating Bible study here. And brothers and sisters, this may cause you to gasp to hear it. But I have heard people say, based on scriptures just like this and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we don't need so much Bible study. We just need to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying. Nope. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not an accurate description of the Christian religion. All right, so what we've talked about what it's not saying. Well, let's talk about what it is saying. First of all, let's widen out our understanding some. Let's open up our understanding into this passage a little bit more. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. What day is Ezekiel speaking of in chapter 36? Well, it's certainly not his own day, is it? Remember when we were reading just recently through Ezekiel 36, we described the days that Ezekiel is describing here in chapter 36. Ezekiel is describing the days of deliverance. And there is what we described as a prophetic bounce in our understanding of what Ezekiel says. Yes, there is a kind of a fulfillment. It's a type of the true fulfillment that when the children of Israel will come back to the land after their captivity, remember Ezekiel is a prophet of the captivity, and so yes, they will come back to the land, they will be gathered together again, God will bless them, and so on, but that is not the true fulfillment, that is but a type of the real fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, which is indeed fulfilled in the days of Messiah. And notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, or 24, "For I will take you from among all the heathen, and will gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." You see what the prophet there says? We're not speaking of those days when, as it is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 31, and verse 31, and in Hebrews chapter 8, where the children of Israel that came out of Egypt were largely what? Unbelievers. Unregenerate. They were not believers. They came to the edge of the wilderness there in Kadesh Barnea, and at the edge of the promised land, and the Lord said, "Go in and take the land." And two of the spies came back and said, "Yeah, let's go." Caleb and Joshua, those two faithful men, and the other 10, by the way, whose names are not recorded. They said, "Oh, no, we can't go in there. There's giants, and we'll be a prey, and our children especially. Don't you care for our kids?" Boy, we hear that a lot today, don't we? All kinds of things pressed for our children that our children don't really need. And so then what happens? They prove themselves to be unbelievers. They refused to believe the Lord that He would care for them and subdue the land for them. And that is the example that we have set before us in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Hebrews chapter 10. So we're not speaking of that day when the people of God were largely unbelievers. We're speaking of a new day, Ezekiel speaks of there in verse 25 and following of chapter 36. He's speaking of a day when God has promised to send His Spirit in a powerful way, in a way that was not common in the Old Testament. Notice I said not common. I didn't say didn't exist. Because brothers and sisters, I want us to understand this very clearly. That when we think of the promise of the Spirit, and if you remember, we spent all those weeks talking about our Lord Jesus Christ in His successful prosecution of His messianic labors, and He has won the authority to send the Spirit to whomsoever He will, that He did send the Spirit in the days of the Old Testament to some. But that the comparison would be between the days of the Old Testament and the days of the New so wide, so different, that in Hebrews chapter 8, and in Jeremiah 31, it could be spoken of in terms of none and all by comparison, or very few and all by way of comparison. Because we had very few adults out of a nation of 600,000 fighting men, 650,000 fighting men with their wives and children that came out of Egypt. We have Miriam, Aaron, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, said to be faithful. Five out of, I don't know, 1,000,002? Five out of 1,000,002 that were said to be faithful. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, they failed. But the prophecy of Ezekiel, and this prophecy in Ezekiel 36 is what I believe Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about in John 3, and about the pouring out of the Spirit of God. It is certainly what Joel has in mind in Joel chapter 2, and what Peter references on the day of Pentecost when he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out in such a way that old men, young men, women, maidens, everybody's going to get it. The days of the New Testament are days that are days of fullness, not days of paucity, not days of deprivation. And yet, brothers and sisters, even in the Old Testament, that if someone was a believer in the Old Testament, they were a believer because of the pouring forth of the Spirit of God. Let's take a look at several verses in the Old Testament that speak to this very point. Turn with me first to, how about Joshua chapter 22? In Joshua chapter 22, and I have it as verse 5 or so, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart, and with all your soul. This is what it means to serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. To serve the Lord from the heart. To serve the Lord with a heart that has been changed, made compliant, given a new mindset completely toward the law of God. The Apostle Paul, just a little bit later in this chapter, he's going to talk about the unbelieving mindset with regard to the law. And we're going to see that it's pretty ugly. It's pretty hard. It's pretty difficult. It speaks of rebellion. In fact, it even speaks of taking the law of God, that which is holy, just, and good, and turning it into something evil. Or by something that is holy, just, and good, doing evil from even that which is wonderful. Taking something wonderful into your hands and turning it into something ugly. This is the natural heart toward the law of God. This is what it means to serve in the oldness of the letter. But notice what Joshua says to the people. He says to serve the Lord their God with all your heart and with all your soul, to cleave unto Him, to keep His commandments. This is the requirement, even in the Old Testament. The requirement is to have a new heart. This is why Jeremiah could write, "Circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart and be ye no more stiff-necked." How was someone quote-unquote saved, quote-unquote regenerated in the Old Testament? How did that happen? It happened based upon the foundation of what we understand takes place in the New Testament. The way of salvation, brothers and sisters, has always been the same. Paul is not drawing a distinction here between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. And you've heard me say this before. I had several friends in Southern California that were part of churches that believed that in the Old Testament, God required to keep all these commandments in order to be saved. Listen, if God required all of those commandments in order to be saved in the Old Testament, then nobody did, because nobody kept them. And that now in the New Testament, all He requires is one command, that you just believe on Christ. And if He leaves you to yourself to, quote unquote, just believe, that bar is as high as it was in the Old Testament. If it's based on performance, we will never get there. It's not what we want. We do not want a performance-based religion. What we want is a new heart. That's what we want. And just like we did not create our first heart, we will not create the second. We cannot get ourselves a new heart. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Riddell, didn't you just say that Jeremiah said that we ourselves are responsible to circumcise the foreskins of our hearts so that we are no more stiff-necked? Of course, the circumcision of the heart, there is a metaphor for regeneration. And so why would Jeremiah command the people of God to regenerate themselves in that way? Is that really possible to us? Can we somehow, pull up our spiritual bootstraps, or for some of you older folks like me, pull that magic Sinbad belt tight in such a way that we can be, saved? Is that what's dependent on? It's how hard we pull on the belt, or how tightly we tie the shoes? How fast we run the race? No, it can't be. When the Lord tells the people of God to circumcise the foreskins of their heart, what He's telling them to do is what they have some control over, and that is, where will you be found? Will you be found running in the roads of salvation, or will you be found running in the roads of destruction? Will you be found on the path toward the celestial city, or will you deceive yourselves into thinking that you're on the way to the celestial city all the while with the prodigal son wallowing in the pigsty? When Jeremiah tells the people of God to circumcise the foreskins of their heart, he's telling them to attend upon the preaching of the Word of God, to attend upon the sacrifices of their day, as they were told, to obey the Lord as He gives them commandment, to follow the word of the prophet, to lay down their wills before His, to do all of these things, and yet, in the doing of them, we understand that unless the Lord makes those means successful, we will never have that circumcised heart. We will never have the goal that we set out to get. But we should not expect to get the goal without the use of means, should we? That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. So, notice what the Lord said He would do in 36 of Ezekiel. He would pour out His Spirit. He would wash them. He would sprinkle them, right? He would give them an understanding. He would draw them to Himself, and so on. He would gather them where He had scattered them. Because in the final analysis, yes, this is the way that we're saved. It is by sovereign action of God. And so serving here, as the apostle puts it, in the newness of the Spirit, rather than in the oldness of the letter, tells us to turn away then from thinking that by doing and doing and doing, we're going to merit favor with God. The Apostle Paul is destroying every self-righteous prop that a man might erect in Romans chapter 7. He's going to go on destroying them. Toward the end of the chapter, he's going to destroy them so fully that at the end, he says what? Oh, wretched man that I am. And so this must not be lost upon us. We must understand. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, Second Chronicles 31 and verse 21. We are talking about King Hezekiah. I want to show you something about King Hezekiah. In verse 20 it says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God," notice, "he did it with all his heart and prospered." You've heard me say it this way before, that the religion of Yahweh has always been a heart religion. Remember how Solomon puts it? "My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart." When Paul says in Romans 7:7, we serve God not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about having a new heart, a completely new disposition toward the law of God. Whereas before, that disposition toward the law of God ended in what? Slavery and bondage to sin, because the law is what? Is that which gives sin its strength. 1 Corinthians 15. Instead of that, the apostle says, we serve in the newness of the Spirit. That is a completely new disposition toward the law of God. Did you see that Hezekiah here, in doing all of these things from the heart, was doing particularly the commands of God? They were the things that God had commanded. In other words, there is no dichotomy between heart and law in the life of Hezekiah. No dichotomy at all. And there should not be in ours either. In Ezra chapter 7. Verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Prepared his heart. Ezra had prepared his heart. Now, does that mean that Ezra had a particular control over his heart that you and I don't have? No. No. Does that mean that Ezra was special as a person and that God had specially gifted him with the ability from his own natural stock and store to command his heart? No. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that Ezra walked in the way of heart preparation, and the Lord answered that walking with a prepared heart. And that is what we must be about as well. We cannot expect, you know, you've heard this, once again, I know Pastor Riddell's repeating himself, but you know, like the Apostle Paul said, for me to repeat myself is not burdensome, and for all of us it's safe. Right? What was that? Philippians chapter 4. You're not going to get somewhere unless you start the journey. I remember when I was a young man working in the electrician shop back in California. We had a partnership that ran that business. And one of those guys was really impatient. Actually, they both were. One of them was more impatient than the other, however. And so we would show up at the shop in the morning, load the trucks, get our destination, and go. And he would almost invariably every morning look at us with this impatient look on his face, and he'd say, "You're not going to get there unless you go." Well, that's true, isn't it? You're not going to get there unless you go. You're not going to get there unless you leave. And you're also not going to get there if you leave and you go in the wrong direction. Right? We don't use map books anymore. We had the map book out as we were driving to our destination. Sometimes we'd never been there before. Halfway across the L.A. Basin, we would take a highlighter and we would outline our route. Now we have computers that do that for us. That's wonderful. Much easier than it used to be. But we'd want to get there because when you came back in the afternoon, he'd ask you, what'd you get done? Never going to go. You're never going to get there unless you leave. And you're never going to get there unless you go the right way. You can't expect to get to the celestial city by using means that tend toward the other place. Right? And yet it is the Spirit of God that takes those means and makes them effectual. So Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord as God and to do the commandments of the Lord. We'll note once again that there is no dichotomy in the life of Ezra between commandment and heart. And there never should be in ours either. Several passages in the Psalms speak about this kind of heart religion. Psalm 37, 31, Psalm 40, verse 8, where in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically is put what? Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Lord speaks of the time in the days of the New Testament when he will write the law savingly upon the hearts of his people. So it is indeed a completely new attitude. A completely new mindset toward the law of God that we enjoy. Take these scriptures down and look them up later if you're inclined. Proverbs 3:1, Isaiah 51:7. In these Old Testament passages, we see that the religion of the Old Testament was indeed the same kind of saving religion that it is in the New. It is by the gracious action of God sending His Spirit and giving that new inclination, regeneration and faith. Those things were as active and operative in the Old Testament as they are today, except that the promises that we have in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Jeremiah 31 make the saturation so much more. Because of the work of Christ having been accomplished and that proclaimed to all nations throughout the world, the days of the New Testament then are said to be more fruitful than those of the old. And that is a difference. The dispersion of the Spirit and the density of the people of God, if you will, should be much more in the days of the New Testament because of the completed work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So turn back with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 7. But now we are delivered from the law, verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. To serve God in the oldness of the letter means to jump right back into first century Judaism, which had devolved from the religion of grace that it should have been, that we saw already in these passages in the Old Testament and the ones that we didn't look up. First century Judaism had devolved into a religion of merit, a Pharisaic religion, where those Pharisees, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, compassed sea and land to make one proselyte, and when they did make that one proselyte, they made him more of a son of hell than themselves, because they inculcated in him that same kind of merit religion. Brothers and sisters, we must be disabused of that. Serving in the newness of the Spirit means that we are delivered from the bondage of sin and out from under this letter of the law, such that it is that by which we stand before God. That is our performance, our obedience, our own merit. Do you remember what Luther said about God? Luther lived under a system of merit for a while in the Roman Catholic Church. And let no one deceive you. The Roman Catholic Church is a merit religion to this day. It continues to be a merit religion. I know they use the language of grace. They use the language of justification. They use the language of faith. But please understand, it is a merit religion. And if I should so say, much of what passes for Christianity today is a merit religion. Many, many churches, The the members in that church, is because of the kind of teaching that they receive, they could not pick the true gospel out of a lineup of competitors. It is a sad and grievous estate that we're in today, but it is true. And so when we think of this, of Luther in his understanding of the religion that he served, someone asked him after he was converted to Christ, "What did you think of God when you were a monk?" And he said, "I hated God. I hated Him. I could have no other mind toward Him because He required me to do all of these things, and my conscience continued to strike at me such that I couldn't do them. And I knew I was a condemned man. And it was all God's fault." This is what it means to serve in the oldness of the letter. Now let me ask you, how are you serving? Because I'll tell you, there are many people serving in the oldness of the letter today, but they deceive themselves. You've heard me pray this before, right? We substitute other commands. This is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were really, really good at this. In fact, they were masters of it. They had the doctrines and commandments of men, which pushed out the doctrines of God and the commandments of God, such that they could assuage their guilty consciences. Oh, they had guilt. They knew they weren't measuring up to the law of God. So what did they do? By sleight of hand, they substituted human commandments for God's commands. They substituted relative obedience for absolute obedience. They substituted a halting and failing obedience for everything that God requires, which is everything. 3 by 3, right? Manner, motive, thoughts, words, and deeds, personal, perfect, and perpetual. All of that kind of obedience, that never obtained in Pharisaic circles. And yet they went around telling themselves that they were fine. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee. And in the Pharisee's request, in his prayer before God, not one request on behalf of himself. You know why? Because he didn't need anything. He had it all put together. Not true. Not true. And so serving then in the oldness of the letter means to continue making deals with God. The good outweighs the bad. I'm generally a good person. I'm better than this guy. At the end of days, God will consider all the good that I've done. You better hope not, because the best that you've done is to sin and to sit on His lap and to slap His face. That's all we can do. Thankfully, we are, as the apostle puts it, this time in Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. So serving the Lord then in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter doesn't mean that we take the law and jettison it so that it's no longer required for the Christian. Just like in the Old Testament, there was no conflict between law and heart, so also in the New. There is no conflict between the law of God and the heart of men. That when God takes a person and through the preaching of the gospel and the sovereign sending of His Spirit utters that effectual call to Him, calls him to Himself such that his heart leaps from death into life, leaps into beating for God instead of against Him, what happens? Then the law of God comes back sweetly to that man, to that woman, to that child, as a wonderful, wonderful, lovely thing. There is no conflict between serving the Lord in the newness of the Spirit when it comes to the law of God. It is, however, that we no longer have the law standing between us and God as that judge and that bar whereby we could not pass, such that if we were honest with Luther, we would say that in all merit religion, we must hate God because He's the one who will condemn us. The thing with Luther is, and the thing that we will see with Paul as we move on in this chapter, is that the Spirit of God was working. Maybe, perhaps, not all the way to the point of regeneration, but the Spirit of God was working and working and working, and such that when Paul goes on past verse 7 here, I'm sorry, past verse 6 in verses 7 through 13, where he begins to talk about the Ten Commandments, because that's what he's talking about when he uses the word law, and he lets us know that in quoting the Tenth Commandment, he begins to realize, uh-oh, I don't really do a good job keeping this command. And in not keeping that command, that means I'm not keeping the rest of them either. Brothers, sisters, let's hear what the apostle says when he says that we serve God not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit, and kick out from underneath ourselves all those false props of thinking that we can please God by our own doing. Remember that there is one that He is pleased with, Jesus Christ. That there is one righteousness by which we will stand before God. Either it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we will stand unsuccessfully in our own filthy, ragged righteousness. So when Paul says then, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, he is not taking the law away from us. What he is doing is he is returning it unto us under a completely new, a gracious rubric, rather than under the rubric of merit and obedience, which only leads to bondage and slavery and death. So then, we must receive the law of God. We must receive it thankfully. We must, with the psalmist, cry out, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Through thy commandments, I have light. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn to keep thy law." Over again in Psalm 119, the psalmist tells about the heart and the law and how they are sweetly compliant with one another under the terms of regeneration. But if we would take the law as a merit religion, as a paradigm of merit, if we would take the law as that which we must do in order to be acceptable with God apart from Jesus Christ, then what we will do is either we will deceive ourselves and substitute other commandments and go along sweetly, whistling past the graveyard while it is yawning for us, or we will be slain by it, and the law will have its second use to let us know how great of sinners that we are, that we may learn to cleave to Christ and the perfection of His obedience. So I guess that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou wouldst be with us. Help us not to thrust Thy laws away from us, Thy commandments, judgments, and statutes. Instead, our Father, help us to embrace them in this new way, this spiritual way, this way of regeneration. Help us not to follow the spirit of the age that says that law and spirit cannot go together. Help us rather, Father, to see how they do sweetly comply with one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Deliver us, we pray, our Father, from trusting in those props of our own filthy rag righteousness. And help us to cast ourselves wholly and completely upon the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving then thy commandments as those lightsome duties of a beloved heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.